As this passage opens, what we're given is a scene that is dire. God's city and God's people are under siege. They're surrounded by an enemy, more than likely Assyria, who in 701 BC, the king Sennacherib sent his armies to ransack Jerusalem. And when they did, they surrounded the city, they taunted the city, and they were on the very verge of destroying the city and God's people. And so the people at this time find themselves holed up in fear, holed up in anguish and in trembling, while their present ruler, who's here simply called a judge and not a king, is helpless to save them. He can't even save himself, for he finds that he is humiliated by Assyria as they strike him on the cheek. This is a time, a day, a season of distress and darkness for the people of God. And yet into their darkness came a light, a word of hope from God, a word of hope that came in the form of a promise concerning a coming king, a king who would come to save and shepherd his people into peace, the peace that the text tells us that he himself is. Now, friends, when we find ourselves besieged by painful circumstances, when we find ourselves struck down by Satan's temptations and accusations, when we're bombarded by besetting sins, when we find ourselves overwhelmed with lack and loss, sorrow and shame, what God gives us isn't a quick fix. Quick fixes rarely stay fixed. Nicaea claims that I can give a quick fix to anything. Pretty good at it. I can't build anything, but I can fix things. But the problem with that is it only stays fixed for a while. God doesn't give us quick fixes. I know that's what we want. Just fix it. But rather, what he gives us is a word of promise concerning the king that we need. A king who is great. And according to Micah, this promised king will be great in three ways. He'll be great, first of all, because of his ambition. He shall come forth for God. This king will do what every other human has failed to do, in that he'll utterly and completely live for the glory of God. And because he's a good king, he will do this on behalf of his people. He'll be faithful for our faithlessness. And in his faithfulness, those who belong to him will be redeemed. And in being redeemed, we'll actually be given a new ambition. His own ambition of living for the glory of God rather than the glory of ourselves. This king will also be great because of his antiquity. For his coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. His origin stretches back not only to David, but to Adam. Even more amazingly, it stretches back to God himself. This king will be the new David. He'll be the true human God always had in mind. And above all, amazingly, mysteriously, he'll be the very embodiment of God himself. In the face of this king, we will see and know God. The God who is willing to assume our broken humanity in order to transform it. But not only will he be great in his ambition and antiquity, he'll be great in his administration. His rule, according to verse 4, won't be comprised of blundering bombast, but genuine humility. His sovereign rule will be gentle. He'll be a shepherd king, who shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they, notice, shall dwell secure, and he shall be their peace. A great king would come. That's the promise we're given here in Micah. But here's the twist in the promise. This great king won't hail from a great city. He won't come from Jerusalem, No, he'll come from the little town of Bethlehem Ephrathah, a town that was so small and obscure that it wasn't even counted among the clans of Judah. Bethlehem was nothing more than an obscure and overlooked village. Now, in Micah's day, all eyes were on the capital city. All eyes were on Jerusalem, the great city, the city of kings, the city that was full of pomp and circumstance. If a great king is to come, then surely he's going to come from Jerusalem. Doesn't greatness come from greatness? Isn't that the motto of the world, both then and now? But you see, in buying into this motto, that greatness comes from greatness, God's people actually forgot their own history. They had forgotten that the hometown of their greatest king up to this point, King David, wasn't Jerusalem. No, it was the little town of Bethlehem. In forgetting their history, God's people forgot what we often forget. That the Almighty God has always taken pleasure in hanging out with the lowly and little of this world. The high and exalted one delights in associating with those places and those people who know deep down they're destitute and needy, who know that left to themselves they're bankrupt, that they're besieged by sin and death. This promise of Micah isn't focused on the proud and self-sufficient. No, it's about God delighting in the unlikely. It's about God coming to the weak and lowly to bless them with his unmerited favor. It's about God choosing what's foolish in the eyes of the world to shame the supposedly proud and wise. It's about God choosing what's weak in the world to denounce the supposedly strong and self-sufficient. Bethlehem Ephrathah seemed like an unlikely place for a future great king. And yet it's from this unlikely place that God promised to bring an abundance of life and peace to his weak and needy people. Friends, on our own, if we're honest, we're a lot like the little town of Bethlehem. On our own, we have nothing to offer God to motivate him to turn his attention to us. Left to ourselves, we're spiritually bankrupt and broken, and it's only when we see ourselves in this way, when we're able to admit this, to acknowledge this, that we'll actually begin to be awed by the wonder, the sheer wonder of God's undeserved and unmerited favor. The promise of royalty, this promise of royalty coming from lowliness for a lowly people is actually the gospel that declares that the greatness of God's grace and peace is always for the unlikely, the unexpected, and the undeserving. It's for those who know they cannot earn it, can't bribe God off. The world overlooks Bethlehem, but God doesn't. And he hasn't overlooked you either. No, he's promised to send a king who will come for you, a king who in great humility will shepherd you in the very strength of the Lord, who shepherds you from your brokenness into his beauty, from danger into safety, from alienation into reconciliation, a shepherd king who will shepherd his people from restlessness into peace, from life, from death into life. Now there's the promise, but here's the question. When will this king come? Has he actually come? When will this promise of Micah be fulfilled? Well, the answer is given in verse 3, when we're told that therefore he shall give them up, meaning that God's people will go through an extended time of hardship. Historically, Assyria didn't succeed, but that didn't mean the terror was over. Eventually, Babylon would come as a form of judgment, and exile would remain. For 7 centuries, God's people would endure hardship until this promise was fulfilled. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. That's the promise. That's when. And you know, this promise is pretty fascinating. It's one of those promises that both look backward and forward at the same time. This promise looks back to the times when God provided a child to women who were barren, women such as Hannah, Rachel, and Sarah. But even more, this promise looks back to the very first promise God gave, the promise he gave to Eve. And he gave this promise right on the heels of her husband's and hers disobedience, their rebellion against God. This promise points us back to the promise that from Eve would come one who would crush the head of the serpent, that ancient foe of God's people and God's purposes, the one who stands behind all the darkness, distress, and death in the world. This king will be the promised child who will come to reverse the curse of judgment and death that has been upon the world ever since the fall. So this promise looks back, but at the same time, it looks forward. Obviously, it's a promise about a future coming king. And in this way, this promise looks forward to a new Eve, to a new woman who'd be given the unique privilege of participating in the fulfillment of that ancient promise. A new Eve who'd give birth to the son who was promised to the first Eve. And we know who this new Eve is, don't we? It's Christmas time, it's Advent, we should know. It's Mary. Mary, who herself was an unlikely and improbable choice for bearing and birthing the Messiah. She was extremely young, perhaps no more than 12 years of age. She had no envied pedigree or viable skills. And yet, she's the one. She's the one who received the remarkable greeting that we heard earlier in our scripture readings, when the angel Gabriel comes to her and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great." A direct quote from Micah. "And he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That's a greeting. What a greeting. How'd Mary respond? She asked the obvious question. "How can this be, since I'm a virgin? Literally, since I haven't known a man." It's a straightforward biological question. It's a question of faith seeking understanding. How can God do this apart from the necessity of procreation? What's the answer? Well, he'll do it through the operation of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Holy Trinity will come upon Mary. He'll overshadow her empty womb in order to fill it with life, the very life of God. Now, we see this image of the Spirit hovering, and it should jog our memory just a bit to another time when we see him doing something similar, to the time when he hovered over the formless and empty creation back in Genesis 1 in order to give it order and life. The very same life-giving Spirit who hovered way back then, at the very beginning, will now hover over Mary's empty womb in order to accomplish the humanly impossible. He'll knit together a flesh and blood human being without the aid of a human father. He'll weave together a humanity for the Son of God to embody. The Spirit will take from Mary's own body in order to form another body, a fully human body and soul for the eternal Son of God. And in this way, Micah is spot on. His coming forth is from old, from Ancient of Days, because he is the Ancient of Days. now embodied for our deliverance and our peace. Friends, what Gabriel announced is the mystery of mysteries. The mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God. The incarnation that's beyond description, yet absolutely necessary for our redemption. Think about it. If the eternal and fully divine Son didn't become a man, then no man or woman would ever be fully restored. If God the Son didn't become a full-fledged human, then no human could be brought into communion with the true and living God, which is the essence of salvation, being in a relationship with God. God's Son became a human so that we humans, through faith in Him, might become sons and daughters of God. The only way we can share in the very life of God is if we're joined to His life. Yet, there's no way mortal sinners can be joined to God's holy and immortal life unless He became what we are. The only way our corruption could be removed and restored, and the only way death could be swallowed up, is if the Son became one of us, if He assumed our brokenness, owned our sin, bore our judgment. Only if He did this could rebels like us become beloved children of God, because we now belong to the beloved Son of the Father. In the incarnation, the exalted one became an embryo. The infinite became an infant. The Ancient of Days entered time. The Creator became a creature in order to give Himself for us and to us. He came in flesh with our own skin that we might see Him and know Him personally, so that as a human, God could do for each one of us what we could never do for ourselves. He would do it through His birth, His life, His death, and His resurrection. In Jesus, the impossible has happened. Because, as Gabriel told Mary, nothing is impossible for God. Nothing can hinder God's advancement of His promised redemption. Nothing. Not barrenness, not virginity, not brokenness, not sinfulness, not Satan, not death. Nothing. Nothing will be able to stop God's restoration project in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Him, the God who makes possible the impossible takes these seemingly impossible things and He uses them. He transforms them and He uses them to extend His purposes. He overcomes them for our good and for His glory. This is true for Mary. It's true for us. That if you believe in and belong to Jesus, the King who was born in humility to die sacrificially, then you've been brought from death to life. You've been brought from emptiness to fullness. The same Spirit who overshadowed the formlessness at creation, who overshadowed the womb of Mary, has overshadowed your once dead heart to give you life. The very same Spirit has come upon you that Christ may be born in your heart and lived out in your life. Jesus is the promised great King. He's the King who's come from God, is God, and is for God. He's the King who's lived all the way to death and beyond for us. And in so doing, He's shown Himself to be our good and great Shepherd, who is with us even now, who's with us even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He's the shepherd king who is our peace. Do you lack peace? Are you restless? The promise here is the embodied peace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of knowing you are forgiven. You are loved. You are accepted. You're a child of God because you belong to the Son of the Father. And if you do belong to this King, then how should we live in the world? How should we respond to King Jesus? Well, I'll give you two ways, and they're both from Jesus' birth story. We heard earlier the one from Mary. What was it? Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Hers was the response that we often sing as a congregation. Take my life and let it be consecrated, set apart for thee. The Beatles had it right. Words of wisdom from Mother Mary. Let it be. If you're a Christian, you are a Christ bearer. You bear the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you do, you've been called into a life of learning to lay aside your prearranged plans and agendas to take up His name. Think about it. Mary's 12 years old. Do you think she was dreaming about her future? What she was going to do with her life? Do you think she could comprehend at that moment how upside down her life would become? But it didn't matter. The Lord had spoken. The Lord had promised. And in light of the Lord's word, let it be to me according to your word. Behold, I am your servant. Is that your response to King Jesus? Is it your daily response to him? The other response comes from the shepherds. They're out in the fields watching their flock by night, those fields that surround Bethlehem. All of a sudden, an angelic choir tells them that she who was in labor has given birth to the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And they hear this announcement, and what do? They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. Their response was to go to Bethlehem, where they found lying in a feeding trough the very one to whom Bethlehem had always pointed. You know what Bethlehem means? It means house of bread. Do you know what Ephrathah means? It means abundant. Bethlehem means abundant house of bread. And in this little insignificant and unlikely house of bread, on that Christmas night was found him who is the abundant bread of life, the bread of heaven who has come down to give his life for the world. He became flesh to give his life-giving flesh to all who feed on him in faith. Let it be. And let us go. Is this your response to King Jesus? To the King who was born to be besieged and struck down on the cross that we might have life in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.